God's mercy was extended to us because of our unbelief, not because of our belief.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Gotta believe, gotta roll the stone away. Gotta shine, gotta give your life away. Gotta run real hard to win the prize. Gotta back.
Yes, maybe it's time to take a look inside yourself, and we're here to just help you do that very thing. That was Kate Benham from katebenham.com. You really need to skip over to her website and have a look at what she's got there. She's got some terrific music, katebenham.com. And welcome to the Gospel Revolution. This is Beres Bartlett, your host, and tonight we've got a ton of stuff to get through, so we're just going to plow right on through into it. So, Mike, how are ya?
Hi, Beres. Here we are again. It's good to be here with you today and with the Gospel Revolution.
I don't get it, Mike. Every time we do this, it seems like we hardly start and then we're over and you got to wait a whole week for another one. And I can't wait to get my fix of this every week. Gospel freedom is fast becoming my drug of choice.
Goodness gracious, it seems like we just get started. And before you know it, comes the time we have to say goodbye.
All true, Mike. So we're just going to dive straight in, and I think let's have a chat about your new book, One, The Gospel According to Mike, and let's see where it takes us.
And everyone's all right, because these are the days of the resurrection, everybody saved by one election, cure the disease called sin infection, and left humanity pure perfection, no more.
GospelRevolution.com.
Mike, we're looking at chapter 2 of your new book, 1, The Gospel According to Michael. And chapter 2 is entitled The Gospel of Peace. By the way, you've got some terrific stories in this chapter, pretty funny actually. But if you don't mind, I'd like to start at the end of the chapter with this quote. You say, "The Gospel of Peace is the only way of understanding the Bible both simply and honestly." Make no mistake about that. Without the gospel of peace, we are left making excuses for or inventing weird theology to explain the gaps we can't explain. When we accept that God resolved all his anger at the cross, that he will never be angry with anyone again, you'll believe in God more than you've ever believed in him before. When you resolve that God saw the suffering of Jesus' soul and was satisfied, you'll believe in Jesus more than you ever believed in Jesus in your life. Do you really believe that?
I really believe that. Without the gospel of peace, there is no gospel at all. If there is an angry God, there is no gospel at all. If there is wrath yet to come, there is no gospel at all. There is no reality of the cross. If there is no gospel of peace, there is no gospel.
Now, you make much out of the fact that the gospel of peace brought peace between God and you, Mike Williams. But it seems to be almost as important for you, perhaps even more important, that this gospel brought peace to the warring factions within Mike Williams, you. You use a phrase I love. You call this an internal peace treaty. In fact, you go on to say that this is what is really meant in the well-known Bible picture of the lamb and the lion lying down together.
Yes, I have experienced that, and it's been by observation that many people have. Make no mistake, the gospel does not bring peace between you and God. The gospel is the declaration of the fact that peace was won between God and man 2,000 years ago at the cross. The gospel is the information about that. So if the cross, if the blood of Jesus, the cross, gained us peace with God, the information about that extrapolates into the soul. Since the gospel is the power of God to the saving of the soul, what is it, number one, going to save us from? Our own contradictions. It will save us from our own conflict with ourself. If you get saved from your own conflicts with yourself, you might be able to resolve some others.
If I hear you right, what you're saying is something happened yesterday. It's reported in the newspaper today. I'm reading it today. It's a fresh piece of information for me today. And today it gives me something to work with, so to speak.
It changes how you think. That's what news does. This is just simply called good news. News changes how you think. You thought this before you heard the news. But now you heard the news, you think differently if you believe the news. So, and of course, in our day and world, that's a choice that you really do have to make as to whether or not you're going to believe the news. But the good news of the gospel of peace, you don't need to question that at all. And it really should, once you have heard the news, that what happened not yesterday, but 2,000 years ago, it should change how you think.
What do you think are the common conflicts that occur in most humans that the gospel makes an immediate impact on?
Well, virtually in every area of life, but I think the one that is most familiar to everyone because of Christianity's driving the wedge between these two, and that is morality and spirituality. You see, in the economy of Christianity, these are warring factions, thinking that some particular moral stand is somehow validation of your spiritual existence. So the number one conflict that it resolves for me, I think for this planet, is the issue. And now this sounds so strange to the Christian ear, because the Christian ear has been set to hear that spirituality is the measure of morality in someone's life. So what I'm saying is that the understanding of the gospel is literally a bringing of peace between the issue of spirituality and morality. Don't get me wrong, morality is an important issue, but it's a completely separate issue, but at peace inside with your spirituality in the gospel.
Is there another example you'd like to mention?
I think just the fact that we think. You've got to see, this economy is either all one way or it's all the other way. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across. Under this economy, you lose. Under the economy of the law, I'm going to paint it for you as best I can. It's not if you've committed adultery. If you even think about it, you've done it. And it's not if you've murdered. It's if you even think about it, you've done it. You've got to understand, under this economy, you lose. So you see, what Christianity has done has split the difference with Jesus. It's almost like they went into negotiation and said, okay, we'll give you this, but we're taking that. Okay, we'll take that, but we give you this. Okay, we give you that. Yes, we know this is wrong, but, you know, come on, you know, we can't give up our crawfish. I mean, you know, come on, God, you know, okay, Jesus, all right. Okay, we'll make it really difficult on the homosexuals. But, you know, we want our pork, all right? So this becomes this split mind in the Christianity. It becomes a literal state of double-mindedness, to where that they are living in two economies at the same time. They first have to be separated. Let me make this clear, because this is way too important. They first have to be separated. Spirituality and morality have to be totally separated. But then through the power of the gospel, they are brought back together and set at peace with one another.
You open this chapter with a statement, if I had understood earlier in my life what Paul's term gospel of peace actually meant, that all hostilities between God and humanity had ceased, things may have been very different for me. While I do not regret my journey in any way, because that is the path that delivered me to where I am today, the reality is that since I was a child, there was a war waging on the inside of me. In fact, I struggled desperately well into my adult life. Now, Mike, do you suppose that in different cultures and different backgrounds, it's the same for all humans? Or are you saying this was just how it was for you?
This conflict has been taught to the entire human race just because of the absence of the gospel of peace. The only survivors of Christianity or any other religion are those who don't take it seriously. You know, they listen, they say, yeah, well, gosh, boy, that was kind of radical. That was kind of out there, wasn't it? And they dismiss it. But see, my heart could not do that. I tried to embrace everything that they said and bring it into my life and use it as the measuring device they said it was to determine whether or not I was right with God. See, a lot of people believe that this is the default, that this is the place that man is until he hears the gospel. I think that the default is that we are at peace with ourselves and with God, and these things are at peace within us from birth, and we get taught this stuff that begins the conflict. And what I have found, I think, is what I was born into by the power of the work of the cross. The same as those before the cross were born in sin, you and I and everybody listening to us was born in righteousness and holiness. And this we weren't born with this conflict. This conflict has been taught to the entire human race just because of the absence of the gospel of peace.
Am I understanding it right, Mike, that you are actually saying that the gospel brings peace between our taught morality and a true spirituality?
It puts an end to the conflict between the two. They are no longer in conflict with each other. Now, and morality really is across the board. It's not just from culture to culture different, but inside each and every human being. I think there's a good set of morals, though, in everyone, although different in everyone. I think morality is kind of like your thumbprint. You're not going to find two people alike. So if you're going to pass laws that only defend a certain group of people with a certain persuasion, you're going to have a hard time identifying those folks anyway, because it's usually not quite all that black and white in all situations. See, I really believe that we're all born with a good sense of morality, but that gets distorted when we start having to try to prove ourselves to God and to win favor and to be accepted. That's when we begin to herniate and we develop obsessions and compulsions because we're trying to prove a point. We're trying to prove we're free rather than accept the fact that we have been set free.
Now, we've got 200 centuries of studied, informed church doctrine that says that you're wrong about this and that God is still very much judgment-centered, judgment-oriented. What makes you right and everyone else wrong in this matter?
The scriptures. If we just resolved here today what the scriptures are, based on what Jesus said and all of his disciples and the Apostle Paul, if we'd resolved what the scriptures were, then everyone would be in agreement on this. It is because we do not know the scriptures that we do err. And the scriptures being the law, the Psalms, and the prophets made it very clear. The declaration of peace that was coming at the cross, Isaiah 53 is the pinnacle of Isaiah's writings, although all of the prophets spoke of this declaration of peace.
Now, I notice that you ask the question in this chapter, but why do so many people believe another judgment resulting out of God's anger is coming? Because holding on to God's anger is a tool continued to be used in order to manipulate people and their behavior. What's to be gained from manipulating people using religion, Mike?
Money. Control. Popularity. An identity. I said this many years ago, and I watched it as my own participation in Christianity, and that is the weakest of characters were those that floated to the top. It was the ones with the greatest weaknesses and proclivities, and the ones who had the greatest fears about those things. And it's in this extreme effort to try to defeat these things that that people become so spiritual that they float right to the top of Christianity.
Would it be fair to say that if you took the very top producers, so to speak, in Christianity, the ones with the biggest churches which are generating the most money, you could put them in just about any business whatsoever? You could put them in used car sales or insurance or anything, and they'd still rise to the top?
No, I don't think that. I think they would fail at most of those things. I think the thing that causes them to rise to the top is not their abilities, which is what causes you to rise to the top in the business world. But what causes you to rise to the top in the Christian world is your weaknesses and your fears and your insecurities. It is not your most positive things that usually bring you to the top.
Can you give me an example of that, mate?
Oh, goodness gracious. Our generation of TV and radio evangelists has seen our share of those with the weakest character and those who, by using morality as a basis for determining spirituality, have floated to the top in denial of their very basic instincts of sexuality, whether it's heterosexuality or homosexuality, or in Jimmy Swaggart's case, I just want to watch sexuality. Jimmy never did anything. He just wanted to watch. All of these things, I think, are examples of that. The character about money in all of these situations, and the misuse of funds and the diversion of funds and the manipulation of these things. It's not what a good businessman would do.
Okay, well, that shoots one of my theories down. You write, the gospel of peace is a foundation for understanding the entire implication of the work of the cross, of all scripture, and why they were given to us. It all hinges on this one marvelous subject, which is way more than a subject, the gospel of peace. This is the good news. There has been a cessation to all hostilities between God and his creation. Then you make a point of stating that you have run into this Bible verse a lot in people's questions about the gospel of peace. The verse that states, I am the Lord God, I change not. Now, this raised a question for me, which was, if God never changes, and if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and knowing that in the Old Testament that God wasn't backward in coming forward and killing sinners and leaving the righteous alone, then shouldn't it be fairly easy to draw a straight line between sinners and disasters? I mean, shouldn't it be pretty easy to say when a natural disaster like a tornado devastates a city,
yes,
that the ones who didn't come home for dinner were obviously sinners and the righteous were all left? I remember hearing about the looters in New Orleans after Katrina hit, and if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and never changes, shouldn't they have been amongst the first to slip off the planet?
Well, here comes the contradiction with all of these doctrines, and they only are true if they stand by themselves. They are not true if they compared in the same brain. You can take five doctrines of one Christian in one brain, and all five doctrines, they have to talk about them individually, irrespective of the other one, because the other one contradicts the other one, contradicts the other one, contradicts the other one. The gospel of peace is the one thing that synthesizes the entire understanding of all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. It gives us our understanding of why Jesus actually came to this planet. And I was provoked to go back time after time, years ago. But the Bible says, I'm the Lord God and I change not. And you're standing up saying he's changed. And I tried to explain it away and say, but his covenant, God hasn't changed. No, God hasn't changed, but his covenant did. That was a good answer. You know, I thought I was good. Yeah. You know, at least it put a stop to them. But I still wasn't satisfied with my answer. So I remember finally, just out of exasperation, I went back and I thought, you know, I'm just going to go look it up and see the context of it. So I started reading it in context, and it sounded weird because he said that I am the Lord God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Wait a minute. He's talking about a change in how he had dealt with people. And he said that if I hadn't changed, obviously they use that verse to defend that God is wrathful and angry. But he says, I'm the Lord God, I change not. Therefore, you are not consumed. Therefore, judgment isn't coming to you because I don't change. Then it's like everything went off on the inside, and I thought, this is just craziness. So then I am driven to look up individual words. Got the shock of my life, Barris, when I looked up the word change. There is nothing about that word that should have been translated as change. It is very directly the word duplicate. It literally says, I am the Lord God, I duplicate not. I don't ever do the same thing the same way, ever.
Hold tight, Mike. What you're saying is that this verse actually says the direct opposite of what we used to say it meant.
It means not just based on the translation of the word change, but based on the context, which that's my, you know, that's my puppy dog there. You know, you got to read it in context. And but just reading it in context first, I realized that something was amiss here, because the context of the statement is that God was not dealing with the sons of Jacob the way he did other people, signifying a change. I am the Lord God, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Huh? It really made my mind just kind of fry for a minute. And that's why I went desperately to look up the word definition. And to my great fortune, the word definition supported the context. Because had it not, I would have thought, this whole thing is just crazy, because it is even contradicting itself. But it doesn't contradict itself at all. It is in absolute clarity that it was because of this great change that took place. And we know it as the cross now. That's why we are not consumed.
GospelRevolution.com.
Mike, guess who we heard from this week?
Who would that be, Barris?
Well, Jumbo, Mike.
Oh, it's my buddy.
Yep, and this week he writes, we're talking about Moses Garter, the president of the School of the Scriptures in Kenya. He writes today, there is so much happening between Christians and the land of Israel. People bring dirt back and they bring holy water back from the rivers, and they some people bring dirt back to put in their gardens so they'll have a bountiful harvest. And some people say that when they go there, the gospel suddenly become alive to them, and the whole thing becomes so much more real to them. And on it goes, and on, prayer shawls and anointing oil and who knows what. And he says, what do I do with all of that stuff in the light of the gospel, Mike? And he makes one last comment about the common ritual that Christians refer to in praying for the peace of Jerusalem. This seems to be really big in some Christian circles, he says. And he's right.
The peace of Jerusalem was acquired 2,000 years ago. And the peace that Jerusalem needed was with God and not with man. The peace between one nation and another nation was never the peace that was being sought for by the scriptures. But the thing I don't want to do also is to minimize the importance of Jerusalem and what it meant. Jerusalem was that city that was the cradle of all understanding of things spiritual as to what gave them a boundary and a physical place to look to find out what we needed to understand spiritually. However, Israel, in the sense of prophecy and the things that were to come, in that light, I would look at Israel as a cocoon left behind by a butterfly. Something really wonderful came out of here. We should never, ever, ever minimize how God used this city, this nation, or these people by any means. But they, at this point, have no different position or place than any other person or place on the planet. The issue of the gospel was to make us all equal. And we can't have a city that is still exalted above all others, or a country or a state that is exalted above all others, although our tendency is to do those things as human beings. But in the understanding of the gospel, it is the equality of all of these with one another, as far as in the eyes of God is concerned. I am sure that for someone, especially who is not from Israel, that going there is an awe-inspiring thing. Going to Mount Rushmore is an awe-inspiring thing. Going to Washington, D.C. is an awe-inspiring thing. Going to Paris and seeing the Eiffel Tower is awe-inspiring. I think you get my drift here. The issue with Israel, though, is its place in Scripture. Maybe a little more awe-inspiring than any of the other places that I mentioned, but one of the pivotal verses that is always brought out pertaining to this issue is pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is another thing that I went through a couple of decades ago when I was learning the gospel of peace, and I realized what this was about. And I, goodness, 20 years ago, I stood up and talked about, I said, you know, I don't pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And of course, I was in a Word of Faith pastor, in a Word of Faith church. And at that time, I'm sure they weren't sure I was going to be their pastor by the next Sunday, because that's how touchy of an issue that this is in many circles in Christian world and around the world, in any religion, whether it's despised or loved. Believe me, Israel has always been and probably will remain, because of our religious nature on this planet, a lightning rod for everything good, everything bad, in so many different ways. But I do not pray for the peace of Jerusalem, not any more than I would if I prayed for the peace of the United States or the peace of Germany or Japan. So what I'm saying is that in the gospel, we acknowledge the people of Israel because it was to them that God gave the promises and the covenants wherewith we are now able to understand. But there is no single people on this earth now that holds a position with God greater than another people on this planet.
When I look at the Psalm 122, from where that statement came, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what I'm reading is it's one of David's hymns, one of his songs. And, well, as I read through it, it says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, Christians use that, particularly when we're starting off, a song service or a praise and worship time, or when we're trying to gather people up and bring them together. Mm-hmm. And then the very next verse says, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. I mean, if we were really true to the Scriptures, surely we would say, now let's all go to Jerusalem, because our feet shall stand within thy gates. And then it says, Jerusalem's builded as a city that it's compact together, where the tribes go up. There's more about thrones of judgment and thrones of the house of David. And yes. Then it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And what we are saying when we say that is, let's go back to David's time and pray what he prayed.
Yes, we're going back to before the prayer was fulfilled, which that prayer was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. And all have stood within the gates of Jerusalem. All have come into the house of the Lord. All have, as Isaiah's prophecy said, that all nations would flow unto this particular region. And when Isaiah speaks of the cross and speaks of the sacrifice, he speaks of how this would happen. Paul's teaching in Ephesians, which we're going to be going into up in Wisconsin in September, speaks of this drawing together of all. The sound of the trumpet was made. One of the reasons for the sounding of the trumpet was the ingathering, or the gathering in of all the people into the temple. The temple in Jerusalem being symbolic of the very body of Christ himself. So when we accept these typologies, the temple in Jerusalem isn't a temple anymore. It's the body of Christ.
What you're drawing is a line between the house of peace, Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and the Prince of Peace.
Yes, they are one and the same, because the Word was made flesh. And all of this became a human being. The temple became a human being. The sacrifice became a human being. The law became a human being. The Scriptures became a human being. The Word of God became a human being. So when we define these things now, Jerusalem became a human being. The Jewish people became one single human being. The whole world became one single human being. And in the body of one man, all things were drawn together. So you see, it's pretty much like you said, that when we try to go back and do this, we're like going back to the time of David, ignoring the fact that the cross, the culmination and the fulfillment of all things has taken place. And now there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We didn't all become Jewish at the cross, but we also lost our identity as Gentile at the cross. We are one with God. There is no longer a Jew. There is no longer a Gentile. So if there is no Jew and there is no Gentile, is there a Jerusalem? Is there an Israel? If there is no Jew, there can't be an Israel. There can't be a Jerusalem in a scriptural context of something left unfulfilled. I have not been to quote, the Holy Land. I would love to go. I'm sure I would find some great experience there myself and be awe-inspired if I found something that I thought was real as far as some of the locations and sites. I'm sure just being on the Mount of Olives, I didn't care where they placed me because, see, through my studies, I realized that the cross, the burial, and the resurrection all took place on the Mount of Olives outside of the Eastern Gate.
You mean that mountain that's now split in two?
That mountain that, according to the tour guides and geologists in the area, say that that mountain was once one peak, and it is now two peaks, a north and a south peak, with a road that runs between them outside the Eastern Gate. And yes, I would love to go stand on that. I'm sure that I might see angels, you know, so to speak. I would love to stand on that spot, and I would honor and appreciate the people who kept this spot together for us to go visit.
And maybe when you came back, your prayers would be expressed?
I might think that they would be.
Now, what do you think about these people who are selling the anointing oils and the waters from the
Might as well. Why not the Ganges? I mean, why not the River Jordan? I mean, we've got another whole group of religious people that honor the water out of this river instead of that river, and the waters from here or the waters from there or the water trickling down the side of a bridge abutment where it has made the face of Mary and the face of Jesus. If we're going to honor one, let's honor all.
I'm sure there's a business opportunity we're missing here. Just can't put my finger on it, mate. Moses, thanks so much for the question. It's a great question, an excellent question, because we weren't aware that this was so prevalent in Kenya. We're very aware that it's prevalent in the West, and I'm sure glad that you raised this question. And I know Mike's got one last word for you, and here he is.
Yeah, Moses, Jumbo, we love you. And Elizabeth and your children, and we love what you're doing and the people of Kenya. We offer you our hearts and our love, and we're waiting on the pictures that Moses is going to send us, that of the vehicle that the people of the Gospel Revolution have provided for him. It has been purchased. It is being used. The insurance and the car have been paid for. And we're waiting to share all that wonderful news with everybody, but we want to be able to show them pictures of you waving out of the driver's seat. So we love you, and keep the questions coming.
GospelRevolution.com. Well, here we are back in the Pastor Asks segment, and what we do here is we field questions from Pastor Ted Windsor of Alabama, who passes on to us questions that are given to him. This time it was from a young lady in his congregation who asked these two questions. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? And what does the renewing of the mind mean? Michael?
Well, that's a good question. I understand this is from the same girl who had the question last week. This girl is going to have to give it up. We can't answer all her questions. What's this about? No, this is the lifeblood of the Gospel Revolution is these questions. So right now, this young girl is feeding lifeblood to the Gospel Revolution, and we thank you for that. And you too, Pastor Ted, thank you so much for remembering us and passing these questions along our way. In Christianity, when we are taught about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, then, of course, that we go into teachings on morality. However, in context, We just cannot go there. The last comment that we get that he is basing the comments of presenting your body a living sacrifice is Paul's exaltation. It's one of my favorite parts of Paul's writings because he is out of control. He loses it. He becomes a Pentecostal. He is raptured. All of these things, and put that on steroids, and that is Paul's last comment in Romans chapter 11, where he says, "For God hath concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore." So that's why when there's a therefore, you've got to find out what the therefore is there for. So you see, there's just no way that you can figure morality into this when Paul has gone into this incredible thing about unbelief and has shared with us that it really is through our unbelief that God has had mercy on us, not through our belief. That is the comment and the exaltation that came from Paul as a result of that revelation. I'm getting it right now. I'm telling you that God's mercy was extended to us because of our unbelief, not because of our belief. If we can just get that one message out to this planet, it will transform the existence as we know it on this planet today. Let me reiterate. The fact is that according to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11 and all of Paul's teaching, it just comes to such a clarity here that God's mercy came to us because of our unbelief, not because of our belief. If you're going to present your body a living sacrifice, you're going to have to give up self-righteousness. That's just all there is to it, based on the context. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice is the opposite to being conformed to this world. He said, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's why these two questions, of course, obviously go together. What is not being conformed to this world? It is being transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you may prove, not gain, but prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This is the context of this entire thing about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. It is for the accomplishment of proving the will of God. Now, if I'm going to present my body as sacrifice, that means my body has no determination in righteousness or unrighteousness. If your body's a sacrifice, it's a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice for the good or a sacrifice because you've done bad. It's just a sacrifice. That's what a sacrifice is. What he's saying is you have to take your body out of the equation.
Oh, hang on. So you're not saying that, let me get this right. I was taught that this meant I had to sacrifice myself, really. I mean, I had your to give desires. Up anything that was worth anything to me, and that was the sacrifice. You're saying
yes,
that's not so?
To sacrifice your desires, to sacrifice your longings, your passions, and all of these things. But if the body has been sacrificed, it means it is not participating. It doesn't count at all, one way or the other. That's what a living sacrifice is. You are still alive, but it don't count. It doesn't count for you, and it doesn't count against you. How do I present my body a living sacrifice? By acknowledging that what I do in the body doesn't count for me one way or the other. It's a total sacrifice. I then, by removing my body deeds, good or bad, by removing them out of the equation, what now can happen to me? I am no longer being conformed to this world because I'm not determining my righteousness or my unrighteousness by the deeds of my body. I've presented my body a living sacrifice. It don't count. It don't count at all, one way or the other. Now what begins to happen, once you can take your body out of the equation, that's when the renewing of the mind can begin to take place. The only way that we're ever going to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is not through the deeds of our body, it's by the absence of the deeds of the body.
Mike, I'm reminded about what Paul says in Romans 4 when he talks about the imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness. Essentially, what he's saying is, listen, God is the one who made you sinners. And I think you mentioned a moment ago that he included everybody in sin so that he could show mercy to all. And now that we know that we have righteousness imputed to us, what's left to do?
Present your body a living sacrifice. That's what Paul said, you know, and that is get your body out of the way. Take the deeds of the body and make them irrelevant. And that's the only thing that we have left to do, is to truly make irrelevant that which became irrelevant at the cross.
Michael, you related back to the previous chapter or the previous paragraph in reality, where Paul says that God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. What does that have to do with presenting my body as a living sacrifice?
Since Paul has concluded that our bodies had nothing to do with the process at all, that's why we should consider it to be a living sacrifice. We've got to let go of it. In other words, you have to let go of self-righteousness. To let go of self-righteousness doesn't just mean you let go of your good deeds as qualifying, but you also must release your bad deeds from disqualifying you. Self-righteousness, I remember when I first began to try to help people understand that self-righteousness was not only not being confident about your works and your deeds being good, but it was also about being confident that your works and your deeds were bad. And that equation had not been introduced to the Christian mind at the time, at least in the groups that I traveled in. So I started saying it's the opposite end of the same dirty stick, whether it's good deeds or bad deeds. Therefore, it's all living sacrifice.
And now let's head back to chapter 2 of Mike's new book, One, The Gospel According to Mike. Now, Mike, in Isaiah 54, we read a remarkable few verses, but the most remarkable thing to me out of them is that the writer, Isaiah, says, just the same as God promised he would never flood the earth again and gave you a sign, a promised sign, namely the rainbow, I want you to know without any doubt, I want you to know with just the same amount of certainty as you look at the rainbow and know I'm not going to flood the earth again, I want you to know just as clearly as that, that I will never be angry with you again.
Yes, this comparison arranged by Isaiah to demonstrate what was going to happen at the cross is very pivotal in our understanding between the covenant before and after the cross, because he has given us a very strong line of demarcation for our thinking, and he has said that the before and after of the cross is like the before and after of the flood. All right, so the flood was the judgment of God, and of course the cross was the judgment of God. There was a covenant that came out of the flood and a promise that came out of the flood. There was a covenant that came out of the cross and a promise that came out of the cross. The comparison is absolutely beautiful. And so we see that the waters of Noah was the judgment of God on the whole earth. We see that the cross was the judgment of God for the sin of the whole earth. We see the covenant that come out of it. We do know that the promise was, he said, and this isn't up for interpretation. He said, just the same way as I said through the rainbow that I would never destroy the earth again with water, even so, with this covenant, which would come after the cross, with this covenant, I will never be angry with you again. I won't even rebuke you. I will not rebuke you. I will not be angry with you. And that truly is the line of demarcation. And I cannot drag anything beyond that point. In fact, to the degree it is such a profound line of demarcation about judgment and wrath that on the other side of this, there isn't any, that the conclusion of the prophet at the end of this particular chapter says, and anybody who makes statements that sounds like that they got judgment, that there's judgment still yet to come, you are supposed to condemn that judgment. You condemn it. It is your heritage. It is your heritage to condemn every prophecy that comes, that talks about judgment. After I've declared peace, it is now your heritage to condemn all other prophecies that declare such a thing.
Well, hang on. You're putting that in the now. You're saying that now there is to be no more judgment, and now if people say there is to be judgment, you get to condemn them.
Yes.
Condemn those statements.
Yes, condemn those statements. Of course, not the person, because the same person who makes such ridiculous prophecies and statements are as redeemed as anybody else is. That's why we condemn their statements, because it is to their good that we condemn their statements and point out the ridiculousness of these statements, whether it's about Chick-fil-A or the shooting in Aurora or the Hurricane Katrina. Floods, earthquakes, storms, any of it all together. There is not a protection by God, nor is there a judgment from God in any of these situations. These things have no longer determine the spirituality of an individual to the positive or the negative.
So this chapter in Isaiah 54 is almost like a manifesto of the gospel of peace.
It is the manifesto, if you will, of the gospel of peace. Its New Testament partner for me is Hebrews chapter 12. So if you want to see the conclusions of Isaiah chapter 54, read Paul's teaching all of Hebrews chapter 12, and you will see the gospel of peace brought out in this very clearly. The context of it is incredibly valuable, especially when you see the comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And you have not come to the mount that might be touched or that burns with fire, with blackness and smoke and the sound of a trumpet. And was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You have not come into this. You've not come to this, but you have come into Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. So you go from that which is imperfect and being punished, and that which is perfect and never being punished.
Now, the culmination of that chapter, I think, includes something to the effect that this is a strong and secure hope. And I'm guessing that a strong and secure hope compared to the law with its punishments and its impossible demands, I'm going to draw a comparison between this and something you said earlier. The law is the morality, but here our hope is that the gospel of peace has put all of that demand for morality to one side and said, God is at peace with you. He sees you as righteous. And you can now stop trying to make points with somebody who's no longer keeping score.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and let me emphasize this too, Barris. That is a proper comparison. Let me respond to that first. But also, I remember when I first started teaching on this more than two decades ago, as my understanding was growing to that point, when I started teaching about the issue of perfection. And people would say, yes, I know God sees us that way. Through the blood of Jesus, he sees us this way. No. This isn't God looking at us through rose-colored glasses. God isn't deceiving himself into thinking that we are really perfect. I know God isn't so nice. I mean, he's fooling himself. He's tricking himself into believing that we are perfect. That's not the case. God isn't looking at us through rose-colored glasses.
Wow.
God has made us righteous and holy and perfect in his sight. We are righteous. We are holy. We are perfect. And because we are, that's the way he sees us. It's not that he sees us this way, and yet we are still in a condition that's unresolved on this planet.
We don't look holy. We are holy.
That's exactly right. Thank you for making that clarification. I don't look holy. I am holy. In fact, I may not look holy at all. But I am holy, whether I look holy or not. I am righteous, whether I look righteous or not. I'm perfect, whether I look perfect, act perfect, or not.
Mike, I like what you say about how the angels heralded in the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. There's a verse in Luke chapter 2 that's very rarely quoted properly. There is no place where it says, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But that's what you see on all the Christmas cards. I mean, that's the gospel according to Hallmark, surely. It doesn't say peace on earth.
No, it doesn't. I remember when I first began to emphasize that, I almost felt pretty nitpicky about trying to emphasize that until after I actually got up and said it, and I realized this is far from just being nitpicky about things. This is a major change. By accepting what it says is a major change in the understanding of what it says. And it was a powerful moment for me. And it, of course, lined up with the gospel of peace completely and totally. It is amazing to me that virtually everyone quotes it wrong. They never quote it right. It does not say peace on earth. It says, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. This is the condition that's going to take place on earth. There's going to be peace and goodwill coming from God toward man. That's what the angels were excited about. And the angels were not excited about a declaration of peace between men. That's still yet to be worked out. My extrapolation is this, and this is how great I believe this gospel is. What if we get people to understand what the angels actually said? Will that affect peace between men? I happen to think that it will. I love the statement in the New Testament that says war comes from within. Because if war comes from within, I know what changes the within, and that's the gospel. And if the gospel alters that which is within, that part of our soul and our mind, our emotions, if that alters that to a state of knowing that there's peace with God, can there be peace on earth, even as Hallmark tries to portray? Is it possible? My heart says yes, because I think the gospel is that powerful. I'm not sharing this gospel to start a new religion. Or for any reason other than the fact that I believe this gospel truly is the answer for this planet and for the functioning brains on this planet. This is brain food. The gospel is truly brain food. It not only feeds the brain the proper thing, but it helps the brain to think in a proper manner that is most advantageous, not just for the individual, but for everyone around you. If you think in gospel terms, you will do what is best for you and for others.
If you think in gospel terms, you will do the best thing for yourself and others.
Yes. And that may not happen every time, but that will become your goal, whether you meet that goal or not. Can you imagine just the fact that it would be in someone's heart to do what is best, not only for themselves, but for everyone? And that is the power of this gospel. Is that the only thing you can do is walk in your own path and do what you see fit from your own heart to do. But if you do it with an absence of anger and wrath from God, with a clarity about the grace of God that you do not have to work to inherit or receive favor with God on any level for any reason, then the brain thinks differently. It just thinks differently, Barris. My brain thinks differently than it used to. Remember, the gospel adds nothing to your life. The power of the gospel is not demonstrated by what it adds to your life. It is demonstrated by what it subtracts from your life. As Paul taught so clearly in the book of Romans, the gospel will remove guilt and judgment. The gospel of peace removes judgment, and the gospel of grace removes guilt.
You just put me in mind of a verse that Paul wrote, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and now he's given to us this ministry of reconciliation one to another.
Mm-hmm. A very powerful verse. Funny thing is that many Christian people that I point that out to, they say, yeah, but then, but we have to work that out. But it's, but boy, once that wall is set in concrete, I'm telling you, you got to chip away at it. Just a bit of mortar at a time, dried, flaky, dead mortar has to come out. But that's very clear. It speaks for itself, I think, in Paul's writing there, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. The reconciliation of the world has taken place. And now, because of that indwelling and because of that knowledge, we can go out and reconcile people to this knowledge. And that's what we're doing. We're literally reconciling people to God. How do you get reconciled to God? Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, turn from your wicked ways, start attending church, start tithing. No, none of the above, none of the above. You're reconciled with God. You are reconciled to God by accepting the fact that God has been reconciled to you over 2,000 years ago. Your degree of reconciliation or lack of reconciliation does not determine your redemption. Your redemption was determined by the reconciliation of God to man. Man's reconciliation to God has nothing to do with his redemption that was done in Christ.
You're reminding me of something else that you said, I guess decades ago. You said, well, actually, you asked a question. You said, do you think it's more important what you think about God or what God thinks about you?
Yeah, that is the thing, is that, and this, goodness, there's 100 other verses running through my head about what the Holy Spirit came to reveal to us. I remember all of the prophecy preachers and the people who got words from God, and everybody fought for the back row on those days when the ministers came to that could say, you know, that they see this in your life and they see that in your life. So the culmination of all of this at the cross is the most powerful thing that we'll ever be able to tell this planet. As most know, because I've said it many times, a milestone for me is that I'm turning 60, August the 16th. You can send your cards and letters and checks too. for me, turning 60 is just it's an amazing thing. I mean, when you never believed you'd turn 16, you'd be dead. And then you believed you'd never turn 19, you'd be dead. You never believed you'd turn 21, you'd be dead. You'd never turn 30, you'd be dead. For many reasons, not just Jesus coming back, but not to eliminate that one in itself, that Jesus was coming back and the world was going to be judged. I believe that I would never turn these ages. But also, I knew I was going to commit suicide. I knew that the torment was so great that I would never last that long in such misery and in such anguish that was inside of me. So, I think I've strayed away from where we started, but if you want to redirect me, because I can't even remember what your question was now.
It doesn't matter, mate. We're just going all over the place, and that's okay, because the more you talk, the more nuggets. You can't help it, mate. What's inside you comes out, and the more you talk, the more I'm learning. Good stuff.
Very good.
Sick of this charade, this hypocritical parade of endless fairy tales and superstition. It declares you free, and then contradictorily binds you with rules and regulations that you try so very hard to keep, to make me happy. You miss misunderstand me. I see you struggle with yourself. I wish that you would understand. It's all finished. I did it for you. But every day I watch you juggle religion, and there's always gonna be just one more pin to add. But the worst part is you think I'm angry, and you must somehow qualify. Your life's a circus. Stop trying to impress me, and please stop saying sorry. It confirms you don't know me. Done it for you. And who the sun has set free is free indeed. Well, who the sun has set free is free indeed.
Well, sadly, folks, it is that we must leave you, but we have enjoyed the time with you tonight, and we hope that you've enjoyed it just as much as we've enjoyed putting it together for you. Remember, next week, just dial us up, where we're going to do the same thing, only better. And Michael, any last words?
Hey guys, thanks so much for listening in. You know, we love you tremendously. Thanks for all your support. Thanks for your email. Thanks for the questions. Questions are the lifeblood of the Gospel Revolution. So keep them coming. We love you a lot. Until next week, we'll see you.
I and cut off your hand, if that will take away your sin. But blind and maimed, the condition remains. It's a hopeless situation. You don't have to save yourself. I love the did it for you. Listen to me, humanity. I love you, and I've done it for you.